You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the meeting grounds for spirituality and society, religion and culture.
This is a piece from a new book by a theologian, Brian McLaren, called The Great Spiritual Migration. And he says, religion is at its best when it leads us forward, when it guides us in our spiritual growth as individuals, and in our cultural evolution as a species. Unfortunately, religion often becomes more of a cage than a guide, holding us back rather than summoning us onward. A buffer to constructive change rather than a catalyst for it. In times of rapid and ambiguous change, such a regressive turn in religion may be understandable, but it is even more tragic. When a culture needs wise spiritual guidance the most, all it gets from religious leaders is anxious condemnation and critique, along with a big dose of nostalgia for the lost golden age of the good old days. We see this regressive pull in many sectors of Christianity and other religions too. In that light, it's no surprise that people by the millions are moving away from traditional religions entirely, often into experimental forms of spirituality. But at this pivotal moment, something else is happening. Within each tradition, unsettling but needed voices are arising, voices of change, hope, imagination, and new beginnings. These voices say there's an alternative to static or rigid religion on the one hand and religion-free secularism on the other. They claim that the Spirit is calling us not to dig in our heels, but rather to pack up our tents and get moving again. They invite us on a great spiritual migration, not out of our religions, but out of our cages and ruts, not as jaded ex-members, but as hopeful pilgrims moving forward in the journey. Words of Brian McLaren. I recently went to a Uniting Church induction service a few weeks ago for my spiritual director, who was taking a new role as a hospital chaplain. Most of the folk at this service, especially my spiritual director, are in what's called the Progressive Christianity Network. Liberal and progressive in their understanding, their tradition is just one way of doing things, and that there are many other ways that are equally valid. Liberalism means not insisting too hard that the terms of your understanding are the only possible terms. And progressive means you're constantly trying to shed the structures of experience we make for ourselves in order to make better ones. Well, I hadn't been to a Uniting Church service in ages, and I was so struck by the differences. I could not bring myself to stay for refreshments, which means it was serious because I like refreshments. And I like my spiritual director. He's one of the best things that's happened to me as a minister. My spiritual director at this service was referred to not as our brother or our friend, but he had to be our brother in Christ. When prayers were offered, they were made to God, or a God who obviously didn't know what their desires were or wasn't listening, or they wouldn't be praying the way they were praying. They weren't praying in hope or even in faith, but in Jesus' name, whatever that means. Jesus' blood was so frequently referred to as having been poured out for us that I thought I was going to need biohazard gear or improvise a tourniquet or something. Their spiritual practice seemed locked into this relentless name-dropping, this fanboy obsession with Christ. It was a reminder and a timely one that spirituality, the way we live and breathe it or don't, is, as the reading said, so caged by language and practice and habit. And that cage doesn't just keep people safely included, but it also excludes others too. And I certainly felt kind of on the outside of that cage. While progressive Christians are progressive in their aspirations, they are still Christian, and I'm not. And their language and theological assumptions that language captures means that we do inhabit different worlds of language and therefore different worlds of thought. So there will inevitably be hard kernels of difference that will inevitably challenge any genuine attempts at mutual understanding. This, I want to hasten to add, doesn't mean that theirs are wrong or silly, or that ours are. We have our assumptions and insider language and practices too that would no doubt seem superficially bizarre to those I've been invited to address next week at the Common Dreams Conference. The Common Dreams Conference is a biennial gathering of self-described progressive Christians from all over the region, and the keynotes on the bill are theological heavyweights with an international reputation. I mean, I don't like to navel gaze in my services, but at the same time, it's become important to me over the last few weeks to think about who these people are that I'm going to be talking to. On your behalf, I want to find and further connectedness, obviously, not compartmentalization. So I'm struggling with a communication problem that I'd like to let you in on. The conference theme is spirituality, and they invited me to share our perspective on spirituality with them, which is awfully broad-minded of them. I mean, the invitation wasn't our idea, they invited us. And I want to go to that party with language as inclusive as I can possibly make it, language that's neither untrue to our own approach nor unkind to theirs. I'm assuming, too, they have a positive disposition towards us, but it would not be unfair to say that many other faith traditions hold Unitarians in suspicion, or even contempt. As I've been encouraging us to do this month, as with the service on mission, it is never a bad idea to try to see yourself as others might see you, even, or especially, when they don't particularly like what they see. So what should I tell them about our collective approach to the spiritual? Do we even have one that I might speak of without hearing some of your familiar voices in my ears going, "Actually, I disagree with that, Rob." If I can offer some sort of safe, not incorrect hypothesis about how Unitarians approach the spiritual life, how will they, from within their cage of thinking, see that? Well, who cares what they think of us, you might say. And that's a fair question, until you reflect that the Uniting Church has an enormous chunk of social missional infrastructure all sewn up. Hospitals, age care, counseling, schools, chaplaincy. Through that kind of coverage, Christianity becomes the default setting of our culture, the accepted spiritual norm, and therefore the most broadly recognized and relevant to the needs of the average Joe or Jane. The Uniting Church is thus in a position to frame us for much of the country's unchurched folk. So we certainly should care how we come across to them. Are we a friend? Are we a resource? Are we a threat? Do we come across, well, fringy, odd, weak, or at best irrelevant? And if we do come across that way, maybe that's because we let it happen, by drifting from the true spiritual needs of most people, maybe drifting from the Spirit itself. What shall I say to them about our approach to the Spirit that is both true and offers connection between us and them? Well, I've been beating my head against this for a few weeks now, and when I am unsure what to do or say, I try to go to that place in me where I'm not just safe and sure, but serene in my connection to the quiet place inside me which somehow connects me to all things, where I can hear the still small voice below the surface noise. Some people call that prayer. But you can also sing it, and we have a hymn about it. It's called Blessed Spirit of My Life. You might remember last month I crowdsourced your collective take on our approach to spirituality. It was in last month's newsletter, and I should have known better than to crowdsource materials from a church of 125 or so enthusiastic adherents and many more readers of the newsletter across the country and on two other continents, because I was inundated with a staggering tsunami of five replies. Some of them a paragraph each. Took ages to work through them. Maybe this is all the conference needs to know about our approach to spirituality. Eh? Now look, no, it's not that. It's more a function of who actually reads the minister's monthly message that I'm paid to write. Look, I think we would admit to some sort of common approach to the spiritual life and admit, too, that we take it seriously-ish enough to keep coming back here. Maybe I'm wrong. Are we here right now in this place aware of some sort of similarity in our various approaches to the spiritual life? What kind of common bond does hold us together so that the separate spiritual paths we each have enrich each other without the whole project just flying off into a bunch of different directions, everybody on their own individual private trip? Well, when I sort of prayed and meditated on this, I came up with an answer, and my answer is this. Let's play a game. Collectively, this is an easy game. It really is like the first year theater game kind of thing. It's been around for 50 years. It was invented by Jacques Lecoq in the French School of Clowning and Mime. So you may have seen versions of this in the past, but we're going to play it together now. And the only rule, it has only one rule to this game, one easy rule. You don't talk. Oh, agony. It's the one rule. So here we go. That and other useless knowledge in my working life. Look, it's fun, but no prizes for being able to discern a few things about an approach to spirituality. The ball's appearance was probably imagined differently by everybody. For me, the opening ball was a basketball in that sort of leathery color. And then it became a beach ball that had stripes for me. Then it became a yellow tennis ball. At one point, it was a red soccer ball. So you probably imagined it differently, and probably everybody imagined it a little differently. The ball's appearance could change during play. So, you know, it changed, its physics changed even. The physical heft and buoyancy was responded to differently by every individual. I mean, Maureen caught this enormous beach ball, and suddenly it was like this. And that's okay. I mean, there's no wrong way to play this game, is the point. So it was responded to differently by every individual, which meant that the physics of the ball could change, as well as the appearance of the ball. So not just its look, but its actual physical properties could change. And the ball code could change. It was beach ball for a while. It was volleyball, sort of. It was soccer for a while. It was tennis for a while. The ball was both something and nothing. Just because there was nothing that you could see doesn't mean that there was nothing there. And wasn't it just a little bit fun, even if you just watched? So no prizes for drawing the strands of spirituality out of this Unitarian spirituality, the oldest ball game. The ball is the great mystery, the unknowable, the imperceptible, the inexpressible, but the thing that's there that we're all responding to. Even if we don't think that we are, even if we don't see it, even if we disagree on its color, size, shape, heft, and physics. And of course, how you play the game matters. With pluralism, I mean, everybody could do it the way they wanted to do it. With generosity, that is, the whole game was about making offers and accepting offers. And with imagination, obviously. Pluralism, generosity, and imagination, how we play the spiritual game. And of course, the field of play was grounded in your actual experience. What you did or didn't do with the ball became what the ball could or couldn't do. And of course, the playing field was level, open to everyone, whether you wanted to play or knew what the hell we were doing or not. So again, lots of things that might be true about our spirituality there. So it's an analogy, the game, about how we approach spirituality. At our best, and we're not always at our best. At our best, we're pluralistic, generous, and imaginative, and the field of play is level, egalitarian. Everybody can play or not play with any version of the ball they wish. And to those of my audience next week that'll think that just looks like chaos, yeah, chaos can be fun. And it's supposed to be about joy, too. We keep forgetting that, you know, church and spirituality and that are supposed to be very serious things, you know. It's also supposed to be about joy. Our Unitarian approach to spirituality may be hard to generalize about, but it doesn't make it insignificant or irrelevant. It might mean that I'm left answering their question, what is the Unitarian approach to spirituality, by not answering it, or by saying this: there is no Unitarian spirituality, but a multiplicity of Unitarian spiritualities. That our spirituality is to create a context in which each person can be as free to live as the Spirit moves them. This is best expressed in Scott Alexander's recent book, Everyday Spiritual Practice, which lists some 35 everyday activities that people can do as spiritual practice to deepen their inner life, and it's by no means complete. This is something that we pick up on in our annual months of observance, too. Our tradition of religious freedom means that we encourage, resource, and support a multiplicity of spiritual understandings. This could, of course, look to my audience next week. And believe me, I'm not preaching to the choir next week like I am this week. This could look to my audience next week like mere anarchy at best, or an unseemly riot of individual egos, each of us having to have our collective spirituality our way or bust, and at worst, an institutionalized narcissism. These criticisms are not unfounded and not without precedent in my experience of Unitarianism, at least. Our approach certainly can have a dark side when we forget that we are inherently social beings, when we forget our own fallibility, and then we forget that every other path, Christian, Jew, Muslim, are seeking the same thing, and we are not exceptional. Recent book on Unitarianism has called these the Unitarian Trinity of Errors: an overemphasis on individualism, an overemphasis on anti-authoritarianism, which seeks to dethrone ministry, sacred texts, God, and exceptionalism, the Unitarians, the least deceived denomination, nobody's fool. But of course, when you're nobody's fool, you're also nobody's savior. When we're at our best, these three errors can morph into what I was saying earlier. Individualism becomes pluralism, acknowledging the reality that there are many ways from individual to individual. anti-authoritarianism becomes generosity, not just allowing, but encouraging, supporting, and helping people find and deepen and enjoy their spiritual path. And imaginative rather than exceptional. Yes, we have original approaches to worship. That doesn't make us special. That just means that we like to engage our imagination because we want to co-create new ways, evolve, do better, be better, grow. It's not easy, this path of the Unitarian Trinity of Promises, as I believe the essays called them. Pluralism, generosity, and imagination. It's not easy with these because they're very general terms. It's not as easy as shoehorning Christ into everything. How should I be? Well, Jesus. And shoehorning Christ's martyrdom into everything. Unitarianism takes, I think, an adventurous spirit, a good sense of balance between your individual needs and the fact that our individual needs are best met in a collective that supports it. Not to be sexist, but Unitarianism takes these. It takes balls to be a Unitarian. But the game shows that our approach... I said I didn't want to be sexist. But the game we just played shows that our approach, the plural, generous, imaginative approach can work if entered into in the right spirit. And if you do that, the Unitarian spiritual life can be, well, a real ball. Maybe that's what I should say to them. Amen.
Rob McPherson's addresses are his intellectual property. They may only be used by other preachers if his permission is sought and expressed. Acknowledgement is given that they are his work, and the addresses are used in their entirety. To seek his permission, email Rob at unitarianessay@bigpond.com.
That's our episode of Expanding Horizons for the week. The introduction is a piece named Elements by the artist CDK. The piece is licensed under Creative Commons. This is White Rabbit, out.